Well, this morning, as we get into 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12, three chapters, there's a lot to be covered here. And you all know we're coming up on the anniversary of 9/11. You know, a day that's certainly in our lifetimes, that was pretty significant. But some of you were there for the Day of Infamy. There we go. In December 7th, 1941. You know, and that's a day that we still remember even to this very day, and we take it very seriously. On December 8th, Franklin Roosevelt said this to the country. He said, "As Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, I have directed that all measures be taken for our defense, that always will our whole nation remember the character of the onslaught against us. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph, so help us God. I ask that the Congress declare that since the unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7, 1941, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire." Well, as we get into this section of 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that Paul declares war. Paul is going to make a declaration of war. In the first seven chapters, it was all about the reconciliation of Paul to the church at Corinth because of all the enemies that Paul had, all the false teachers and things, and how the people have fallen for their teaching and whatnot, and how the whole church was against Paul. And he's just finally successfully reconciled most of the people to himself. So much so that he had this great confidence that he could encourage him, like we talked about last week, that, you know, you need to complete a project that you had started a while back. Someone should have done this a while back. Okay. All right. And that was the Jerusalem collection. You know, to get that whole thing started, you guys came up with the idea. We've been encouraged by the Church of Macedonia, and we want to get this collection out there. It's very important to us. Then all of a sudden, Paul changes his whole tone. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's declaration of war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." We've seen his boldness in his words. "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. I am going to be bold. I am going to be courageous to some." And his enemies. This is Paul's declaration of war. We get that here in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." There's probably no place that Paul didn't have the most enemies was in the church of Corinth. The enemies were everywhere, but he had probably the most opposition in this church. And you have to understand that there's even more opposition against Paul and ultimately against God today than there were during his time. And we have here the new perspective on Paul. How many have heard of the new perspective on Paul? Okay, it's not new. It's old. You know, the Corinthians and the Judaizers, they came up a lot of this a long time ago. But this is the newest thing right now. And so let me just share a few of the points on the new perspective on Paul. Paul has been seriously misunderstood. We just didn't understand him. They claim that first century Judaism has also been misinterpreted and misconstrued. We really don't understand that. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the scholars who've read the scriptures, they missed it. They missed, but we're getting it now. We're getting it now in this new perspective. And so the church's understanding of what Paul was really, you know, trying to get across to us, We really understand what's going on. We didn't before. You see, the Pharisees, they weren't really legalist, like the Bible says. They were just misunderstood. So you got to understand, we just didn't understand what they were telling us, so they weren't really legalist. They also say that the gospel is not really a message about personal and individual redemption. I mean, the Bible and the gospel is not a system by which people can be saved. That's not what Paul was trying to get across to us at all. You understand? We've missed this. We've missed it. I mean, that's pretty dangerous in itself, right? That tip of the iceberg. Tip of the iceberg from what's out there about the Apostle Paul. Now, here's another one. He was intensely apocalyptic. That meant the coming of Christ was imminent. And so, since it's imminent, all the things that I'm teaching you about gender, about homosexuality, about all these things, it really doesn't apply today, because he really thought that the end of the world was coming during his lifetime, and therefore we can't apply some of these truths that he was teaching today because he was apocalyptic. Okay, so we got to be worried about that. So, how many have read this book, Operation Messiah? Anybody read this one? I didn't think so. I didn't think so. Well, this is really cool. This is really cool. This is written by a gal who is the chief historian at Virginia Military Institute. Her name is Colonel Mary Sheldon. And she's come up with a Dutch historian. They've come up with the premise that, you see, Paul was really a spy for Rome. What he did was he faked the whole conversion thing. That was all fake, because there were no witnesses to that conversion. He faked all of this, and what he did is he infiltrated this thing called the church on behalf of the Romans. That's what he did. He infiltrated the church, and he was there just to spy on them. And she cites several things about that. His interaction with Roman officials seemed to have been remarkably friendly. I mean, think about who saved the day for Paul in a lot of his situations. The centurions, the Romans. He was a Roman citizen. You see, so of course they saved him, because he was really one of them. And it says here, she notes that in his letter to the Romans, he urges Christians to obey them. So that makes sense, right? This is tip of the iceberg. Paul has had his detractors then. He's got his detractors now. There are many enemies. I sit there and discuss this with my dad, and it's always about Paul. It's always about Paul. And his statement is something like this. Well, because how he's been taught by other people. Well, if all these very religious people tell me this, well, how come they can tell me this, and you can tell me something totally different? What's the answer? How do you describe those people that talk about Paul as being, we can't trust what Paul said? Well, what does Peter say about that? They're twisted. They distort the truth through their own destruction. And that's what I told him. I said, well, Dad, here's how God describes those people that tell you these things about Paul. And so we have this all the time. And so Scripture is being undermined. Paul's being undermined. Peter's being undermined. God is being undermined in the world today. But it hasn't changed. There's no new perspective at all. Well, here's my proposition. Get rid of that X. Okay. Larry, where are you when I need you? Okay. We know, just after after Tom's sermons on the lies that Christians believe, man, the world just abounds in false teachers. And we've just seen that, how there are so many enemies of Paul, enemies of the Scripture, and how they undermine it. You know, we pray for our kids going to school, and as Brandon prayed, which we should be praying for those going out to the secular world, man, they're inundated with the lies. So it's really our responsibility to be students of the Bible. We have to do that. We have to do that so that we can be discerning. We've got to be like the Bereans. So when we hear a sermon, when we read a book, when we hear something in the news that purports to be religious and this is the new thing, we've got to be discerning, because we're in a warfare. This is absolutely down and out, in the trenches, warfare. Now, ultimately, the enemies of Paul, all the enemies of Paul have one leader, and that leader would be Satan. That leader is Satan. Now, when you go to war, it's important that you know who you're fighting against. You need to know what his thinking is, what his characteristics are. You need to know what his tactics are. We need to understand that. If you have any hope of winning a war, You've got to know who the enemy is. And if you're going to fight effectively, you have to know those key essential elements. 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us this in chapter 2. He said, because no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We cannot be ignorant of what Satan has and what the battle's all about. We cannot be. If we expect to win the battle, we can't do that. In John 8:44, he says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We need to understand that. We're going to go through three chapters. There's a lot of information in these three chapters. And I'm not saying that Paul wrote this, didn't put it in an orderly fashion. He did. But since there's so much here, what I'm going to do, and we're going to be jumping around between these three chapters to do this, because I want you to understand who the enemy is, and I want you to understand who you are, who Paul is. Okay? So those who do the bidding of Satan, they are the adversaries of the truth. They're adversaries of the truth. Who are these guys? Who are these guys? They are illegitimate apostles. They're illegitimate apostles. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's going to tell us who they are. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I speak as if insane. Of course they're not. I'm insane even to mention these things to you, he says. They're Hellenistic Jews. They're Palestinian Gnostics. They're Judaizers. They have the same background as Paul does in a lot of cases. Of course they have the same pedigree I do. But they're not servants of Christ. He says that. He says, are they servants of Christ? He says, I speak as if insane, I more so. And we've read this time and time again. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And he lists all these things, all these trials that he went through. And one of them is danger among false brethren. You look at that, well, that's what are those dangers? You know, well, being stoned, being attacked, being threatened, being left for dead, those things. And then he ends up and he says, there is the daily pressure on me for concern of all the churches. Paul is enduring a lot of things. We've covered this several times and we go, man, that's a lot of stuff. And you know, this is just the beginning. There's more on the horizon for Paul. You could take any one of these stories and make a great adventure novel out of any one of these encounters. Paul knows that there's going to be more on the horizon. Is this something you want to die for if it's a lie? If what he's saying is a lie, is he willing to go through all these trials just to do this? Just for a lie? Men don't do that. These false teachers are not going and enduring these kinds of trials. They endure one of those kinds of trials and either give up and quit. But Paul doesn't. Paul is persistent. He keeps going. He's saying, I'm enduring these. These guys aren't even going through half of what I go through. Look at verse 31. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. If I am lying, may God strike me dead, is what he says. I am not lying. I'm living for the truth. That is what drives me. The truth drives me. 2 Corinthians 10, look at verse 12 of chapter 10. He says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. And he's talking about the false teachers. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Their standard of measurement is themselves. Paul says that the standard of measurement, you measure it against Christ. That is the standard of measurement. And a great example of that is Luke chapter 18. You know the story. It's the Pharisees who was comparing himself to the tax collector. And he stood and was praying this to himself. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He's comparing himself against men. That's his comparison. The comparison is against Christ. Look what the tax gatherer does. He says, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's comparing himself against the perfect standard of Christ. He says, I tell you, this man went to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The false teachers that are the enemies of Paul are measuring themselves against themselves and their own high standard of themselves, which is no high standard at all. Paul says we're to be judged on the standards of Christ. He says, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. I am going to imitate Christ. That is my standard, and that is what I strive to do. So, who are these enemies? Okay, they have a Jewish background, but who really are they? Well, they're Satan's deacons. Satan's deacons. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's start in verse 13. 11:13. He says, for such men, and back in chapter 2 he says, they're not just such men. There are many men. The number is many. He said, there are such men, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. This destruction. Now, it's interesting, when I went to this, I immediately saw that they called them servants of Satan, Satan's servants. And I looked that up, expecting to see the Greek word, what? Doulos, slave. Guess what? It didn't. It didn't. In this case, it's, how do you pronounce it? Diaconus? Deaconess? Deacons. It's the word we use for deacons. Servants of Satan. They're slaves of Satan in a lot of ways. We're slaves to sin. But it was interesting that they used the same word that we use for deacons. These are Satan's servants, his deacons, his minions that do his work. And when you get to it, well, who are these guys? Are they demon-possessed? Well, not necessarily. But they are deceived and or are deceiving others. They either are self-deceived or have been deceived by other teachers. So we get that in 2 Timothy. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You get a couple of things in that passage in Timothy. The enemies who are deceiving, and if you're not going to be deceived, then what do you have to do? You have to stay in the Word. You have to. Titus 1 says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These are Judaizers, those who are Jewish, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, I mean, this is war. They should be silenced. False teachers in the church need to be silenced. 2 Timothy 3, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And Paul says, avoid such men as these. Appearance of godliness. Satan comes as an angel of light. False teachers come as godly, righteous men. But they're deceivers. Christ said they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are disguised. Now, on the other side, when we look at our own capabilities, well, let's look at Paul. Paul is the defender of truth, not the adversary of truth. Paul is the defender of truth. Chapter 11, verse 5, Paul says this, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Well, he's talking about Peter and James and the boys back in Jerusalem. I am not less than they are. I am a legitimate apostle. And as a legitimate apostle, Paul is going to prove his case that he is a legitimate apostle. First of all, by knowledge. He says in verse 6, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." How has he made his knowledge evident to the people that he teaches? How has he done that? And how do they know that? How is it evident to them that he possesses this knowledge and that he is right on track and true? How does he do that? Yeah, Ovi, you're just scratching? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought you know, like that. Okay. Because I thought you might have known that or something. Okay. You do know this. I know he knows it. Bereans. We know that because the Bereans checked to see what Paul said was so. So how do you weigh somebody's knowledge? If what he's saying matches up with Scripture, then certainly he's got that knowledge. And that's how Paul can say something like that. So the Bereans are a great example for us. Peter also gives him a great endorsement. "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him." And we know the story how Paul got his wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we had that. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Paul has the knowledge of God, and it's proven because he stays with the script of Scripture. He stays with it. A true apostle has humility. Look at verse 7. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" In other words, he was not supported by the church at Corinth. He says, "I robbed." Now, he didn't mean like, you know, armed robbery, you know, things like that. It's really irony. The church at Macedonia gave to Paul because they wanted to. But he says, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you." Now, that's tongue-in-cheek. "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." We covered that last week about how he thought about the Macedonians. He didn't rob the Macedonians. He felt like he did because they didn't have anything to give, yet they still gave. But in his humbleness, he didn't charge. He didn't charge for the gospel. Could he have? Could he have legally and righteously charged the people for being their pastor? Absolutely. Absolutely. He could have done that. We'll cover that. They shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Paul has given a great expose on, you pay your pastors. That's what you're to do. But Paul, in his humility and his humbleness, didn't charge the Corinthians. I'm going to do this on my own. I'm not being proud. I'm just doing this to spare you that. Okay, that to prove a point, I'm not here for the money. I'm not here for the bucks, which was one of the charges given to him from the false teachers. Paul's enemies claimed in chapter 10, verse 8, they said this, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present." In other words, Paul walked the talk. He did what he said. He was the example. He lived that way, even in the face of these enemies. Now, he wasn't a skilled orator. Now, remember, if we talked about the culture in Greece at that time, being a philosopher and being a skilled orator, being a guy that could give great speeches and use great words and all kinds of things, that wasn't Paul. If you compared him to some of those guys, the talk show hosts of the time, if you think about that, that's who they were. These are the guys that would go around and have the forum to speak. They were the talking heads of their day. They're the ones that looked sharp in their suits as they'd get up there on the nightly news and pontificate about all kinds of things. Man, this guy's really smart. And not say a single word. They were the politicians that could do that. But what were they saying? It's not what how they said it. It's what they said. It's not how Paul said it. It's what he said. So they said, well, you know, if you're really from God, you're going to be as good as these guys. Well, they were missing the point. They were missing the point. A true apostle is not only humble, but a true apostle has some supernatural gifts, some supernatural gifts as well. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. Nonetheless, I'm going to boast. I'm going to boast because I need to defend myself. He's going to do that. Now, we go back here to the supernatural. In Greek culture, if you were going to be connected to the gods, you had to have some kind of supernatural experience before I'm going to buy off the fact that you were connected to the gods. So his detractors are saying, what has he done that's supernatural? Is there anything there? So Paul is now going to share an experience that he really not crazy about sharing, but he's going to do it. Mainly because there's nothing he can prove about the experience. All he can do is just tell the truth about the experience. Not that he didn't have other supernatural experiences, but we first hear about this one here in 2 Corinthians. And I find it absolutely fascinating. And I would like to know more about it, because I trust what Paul says, and I'd like to know more. But he doesn't give us a lot of information. But he says this as we go on there in chapter 10. He says, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. How many times have you said, you've used this expression? Now I know a guy that had this experience, and you're talking about yourself. But you don't want to bring it out that you're the one that made the social faux pas. What is, well, I know a guy that did that. Yeah, it was me. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago did this. And he says, and I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. Paul had this experience. It sounds to me like Paul went to heaven and got to see it firsthand and heard some things that if I told you, I'd have to kill you. Okay? That's just an expression about top secret things, Elaine. That's not okay. Okay. Just an expression they use. If I told you, I'd have to kill you. And that's what Paul's saying here. Can you imagine that? That you're up there and you say, okay, look at all this great stuff. You go, wow, I can't wait to get back down and tell everybody. Can't. You can't tell anybody. God used this in Paul's life for some things. And you can think, if you do the math, when did this occur? 14 years prior. And scholars say, well, sometime after his conversion and sometime before his first missionary trip, this occurred. God is preparing Paul to go out into the mission field and to experience all that list of trials and more to come. Now, can you endure those trials if you went to heaven and you got to see exactly what's in store for you afterwards? All you got to do, you're going to go through this for a while, Paul, and then you're going to come. This is where you're going to be. This is where you're going to be. That's why Paul can have such great confidence in that. Philippians 1:20 says, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Well, how does he know? He got to see that. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. This is for your sake. The reason I'm here, the reason I can tell you with such great confidence what's gone on, is because I've been there. I've seen it. I can't tell you anything about it, but look at my life. I've experienced all these things. I've gone through all these things. And I am confident. Whatever awaits me, if it's death, I'm ready. It's much better to be there. Paul had a focus on eternity. He had an eternal perspective. He knew what was coming. we get a glimpse. We don't know everything for sure. Christ just says paradise. That describes a lot of things. We have to trust in that like Paul trusted in that. So Paul also, when he got to experience that supernatural, I don't know how this worked. I don't know if I went on the body. I don't know if I went in the spirit. I'm not sure how it worked. All I know is this is what I saw, and I can't tell you about it. And you can imagine when the boys came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they wanted to tell their buddies about it. And what did Jesus say? He said, you can't tell anybody. You can't tell anybody until after the resurrection. And even with that experience, that great experience, if you can imagine seeing the glory of Christ on that mountain, seeing that, and we get a little glimpse of that. If you can imagine that and how that encouraged Peter, James, and John, but they can't tell anybody until after the resurrection. And what does Peter say about that experience? We have the prophetic word made more sure. I went through that, but listen, what we have in our scriptures is even better than that. Hang on what is on scripture. Not on some supernatural event, but hang on the truth of scripture is what he's saying. Paul also performed supernatural acts. It says right there in chapter 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul performed the supernatural. He performed the miracles. Miracles. And I would add in there, he was also, you know, a great subject of God's providence. If you heard Doug Bookman's sermon on providence and miracles, Paul performed miracles, supernatural miracles. And people were witnesses to these things. How about these other guys? Were they doing any of these things? Were his enemies doing these? Am I the true apostle or what? The next thing that's a characteristic is certainly the suffering. And we've covered that list of things that Paul has gone through. But here he's going to add one more thing to show about the suffering. Now, in those ones we saw that God provided, you know, God's hand was in the trials of Paul. We know that. We know the providences of God. God set those trials for Paul. Paul endured those trials. But guess what? Those trials are temporary. This next trial that Paul is going to talk about is not a temporary trial. It's a permanent trial. It's a permanent suffering. Chapter 12, verse 6. He says, For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. For I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he's had, his visions and instructions given to him by Christ. I've had these great revelations. He says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. The thorn in the flesh. We throw that out all the time. This is a thorn in the flesh. What is the thorn in the flesh? Anybody have any ideas? I saw the. Is that what that. The figures? Okay, give me one. Physical. You know, that's number one on my list. Physical ailments. Yeah, Paul had these problems. It was eye problems. It was the gout. It was epilepsy. It was name a physical ailment. And Paul, that was probably the thorn in his flesh. It was any number of those things. It was one of them, three of them, who knows? That's what a lot of people think. There may be a spiritual element in that, because a thorn in the flesh could also be translated thorn of the flesh, not just in the flesh, but of the flesh. So it could be a spiritual element as well. But when you couple that with a messenger of Satan to torment me, got something else going on here that's not just physical. A messenger of Satan to torment me. It still could be physical. I mean, that, you know, Satan could torment somebody physically like that. It could be. But it could be a demonic influence against Paul of some sort. Now, the Catholic view is that Paul was tormented by carnal temptation. Sin. He was inundated with sin, and he was, you know, that was his problem all the time. Carnal temptation. Now, Calvin said, probably spiritual temptations, doubt, despair, conscience issues, so on and so forth. Could be. I mean, we know that he went into Great Depression when he couldn't find Titus that time, and it could be. Those are things that he went through. Those are human things that we all go through. I'm sure Paul went through that. Luther says, the dynamic influences that produce these enemies and false teachers is Satan's deacons and their influence on those false teachers. The messengers of Satan are out there converting and influencing all these false teachers, deceiving them, being deceived, and so on. And his constant fight against the false teachers was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Okay? That certainly makes a lot of sense to me, because it's a huge fight, and it's always been a huge fight. And when he says something about his concern, he lists all those trials, and he said, but besides all that, I've got the concern for the churches. What is his concern for the churches? It was always against the false teaching and all the things that were going against him. So certainly the thorn in the flesh could very well have been just those things, those false teachers that kept tormenting him the whole time because of the influence of Satan. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with the weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Which further puts that in the category of all these people, the insults and the trials and tribulations that they are inflicting on me, and the Lord is allowing that to happen to me. Fine, bring it on. I'm ready for it. If that's the thorn he wants, wouldn't it be a lot easier if everybody just agreed with what I said? I go to church, everybody agrees, hey, that's a great sermon, Paul. Thank you very much. And they go on about their business and everything's happy-go-lucky. Wouldn't that have been a whole lot better? And you think about the pastors around this country who are legitimately teaching the truth of God, and they're in a constant battle with members of the congregation and other people. Constantly. There's always something going on. Wouldn't it be better if God just took those people out? It would be a whole lot easier. But God doesn't. There's the wheat and the tares, and they're going to be amongst. That's going to happen. The point of God not taking it away is real simple. We could go on and on about that. But my grace is sufficient for you for any trial you encounter against people, against sickness, against whatever it might be. My grace is sufficient to get you through that trial. That's the point that he wants to make. And it's why James could write in James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what it's all about. Are you going to endure these trials? God could take them away, and he will one day when he comes back, but he's not now in this world. We have to endure these trials. So, Paul's enemies, they're Satan's deacons. If they are Satan's deacons, well then who is Paul? Paul is God's slave. He is God's slave. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant, doulos, slave of Christ Jesus, called and apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That is Paul's typical introduction to his letters. A slave of God, a slave of Christ. Acts chapter 9, when Ananias was told to go to Paul, and he protested, wait a minute, I know this guy Paul. We don't want any Saul. We don't want any part of him. We don't want any part of him at all. And God says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. Is this the thorn in Paul's flesh, his suffering? He's a chosen instrument of mine. He is my slave, and he's agreed, and he calls me Lord, and he's going to be my obedient slave. Now, you're either a deacon of Satan's, or you're going to be a slave of Christ. You're going to call him Lord, Master. It doesn't matter. You all are in the army. Which side are you on? A lot of us in here are turncoats. We deserted Satan's army, and now we're in Christ's army. You are participants in the war, whether you want to be a participant or not. There are no conscientious objectors. You are in the battle. And we need to understand the adversary's objectives and his tactics. And we're going to start with, this is the oldest trick in the books. The oldest trick in the books. Satan's objectives are this. First of all, he wants to discredit Paul's authority. We see that going on. You're going to go right to the top and discredit the man that's leading. The second thing he's going to do is he's going to cause dissension in the church, particularly the Corinthian church, but he's the one that's going to institute dissension in any church. That's his objective. And ultimately, it's to destroy the church and destroy believers. Destroy believers. And here's his strategy. We call them the tactics. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Here's the oldest trick in the books. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." That's exactly what happens in the garden. There's a simplicity and a devotion to the Creator, and there's rebellion. You can keep your finger there in chapter 11, but we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made." Now we think crafty is evil. It isn't. We're going to use crafty. Paul is going to use crafty to describe himself next week. "But the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And what a great lesson that is to go into great detail. But we won't. Satan is disguised as a snake, a talking snake, okay? It doesn't say in Genesis that the snake was Satan. It doesn't say that. But how do we know that the snake was Satan? How do we know that? Revelation 12:9. "The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Satan's first order of business is deadly deception. Now, you got to think about this. If any of you ladies, some of you guys, were confronted by a snake, that would not be a pretty thing. You'd have killed it. That's right. You'd have killed it. Okay? Eve didn't do that. I mean, this is all a new experience. This is part of God's creation. She is not, obviously not alarmed by the snake, not even a talking snake. This is not any big deal. Because the snake was part of God's creation, and it was good. So how can this be bad? So she's not alarmed by that. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 14, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light or a snake. Therefore, it is not surprising if the servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." So she's not alarmed by this. She's not at all. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." She was deceived by what? Not just the snake. The snake's doing the deceiving, but what is she deceived by? She's deceived by the distortion of God's Word. It's the distortion of God's Word that she's deceived by. It's not the snake. She's not afraid of the snake. 2 Peter 3:15 says, we talked about this, "The untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction." That describes Satan. He is going to distort God's Word, and we know the end of the story. He's going to be destroyed. We knew that in chapter 3 of Genesis because he said he was going to be destroyed. To his own destruction, he has distorted God's Word. Okay, let's look at this. God said, this is in chapter 2 of Genesis, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. That's what God says. This is God's word. From any of the tree of the garden, you may eat freely. Here's what Satan says. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Is that what God said? No, God said, you may, from any tree you can freely eat. You shall not, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree? Did God say that? No, He didn't say that. That's a distortion of God's word. Just a few little twists of the word back here, and this is it. Well, how does Eve respond to that? She says, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. That's true. Okay? But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it. That's true. Or touch it. That's false. Or you will die. That's true. Can you see what's going on here? How he's distorted the word? Satan's distorted the word. Eve doesn't really know the word that well. Okay? So she is being deceived. She's in this process of being deceived by distortion of God's word. God said, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Okay, that's God's word. Satan, he doesn't distort it. He lies. He says, you surely will not die. Now, that's a direct contradiction. That's not even a distortion. That is a direct lie. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan has just introduced in this woman's mind doubt. And this doubt is going to lead to her rationalization about God's word. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, let's see. Well, it looks good to me, and it looks like it's going to be good, and it's going to make me wise. How can this be bad? That's rationalization. The doubt produced the rationalization. What happened? Ate, and God discovers that they are naked in the garden, and the man blames the woman. The woman blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. Well, because you see, although some biologists say he probably had legs and he lost his legs, and that's another subject. Okay. Now, notice how the deception worked. It was distortion of God's word. It was a distortion of God's word. And all he did was ask a few questions. He didn't give them the fruit. He didn't make them eat it. He didn't do anything. He just distorted the word and introduced some doubt. Lied. She didn't pick up on the lie. She didn't say, you know, Adam, come here and correct me if I'm wrong. But didn't God say, and he didn't do any of these things. I'd love to go into that into great detail. I've heard a great sermon on that recently. Several sermons right here. My son just taught through Genesis. And if you're interested, I'll give you the website. You can go on and get that sermon. It is absolutely incredible and in-depth and just a great eye-opener into that chapter. Okay, so there's doubt, rationalization. We've had the problem, and that's part of his tactics. And that's how he does things. That's how the false teachers do things. They distort. They ask questions. Well, this guy's a godly man, and he told me this. That's how it happens. So, what's Paul's objectives? What's he going to do? What's the objectives and tactics of our side? What should we be doing? Well, let's look at Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. He says, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Okay? He's going to boast a little bit more, but he tells us what the objective is for the defenders of truth. The first objective is building up the body of Christ, building up the church. That's the first objective, that we're going to build up the church. Ephesians 4:12, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay? When we get to that point, when we have that knowledge and is firmly entrenched in our minds, Then, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery, distortion, deception of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See what we've got to do? We've got to build up the church, and you've got to have the knowledge. If you don't have the knowledge, you cannot defend yourself. So first objective is to build up the church. Second objective, and we talked about this a little earlier, is to purify the church. That's church discipline. We're to silence those people. And people who are in sin, as we covered that in church discipline, that's important to keep the church pure. Because if you don't, that's when distortion and deception gets into the church. And obviously in doing that, it's to protect the church. That is the job of the pastors and elders of the church, is to protect the flock, to teach, to build up, and to protect, and to serve. Okay, that is our objectives in Christ's church. So if we have these objectives, how do you carry them out? This is where tactics come in. Tactics are important that you employ the means to achieve your objectives. Okay, we first need to understand this about the tactics. And we get this in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These enemies, except for their minions that we see, are invisible. They're invisible, right? The forces in the heavenly places, they're invisible. Okay, but we can always, what we can do is go throughout the church and we can bind Satan. If we just bind him, we're in there, right? If we can bind Satan, I want to know who keeps letting him go. Because if we have to bind him all the time, we've got to keep doing that. You can't do that. These forces are stronger than you. They are, I guess they would be called immortal because they, since the beginning they haven't died. So they've been living a long time. They know a whole lot more than you do. They know God's Word better than you do in a lot of cases. And not only that, they have great mobility, and you can't see them. You can't fight these like that. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay? Starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And by the way, that term obedience of Christ is a term in the New Testament used throughout that means our salvation. And he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Interesting. Everything raised up against the knowledge of God. We just talked about one of our objectives is to gain the knowledge of Christ, to gain the knowledge of God. And so there's forces that are going to try to stop that, right? Well, if they're invisible, and you can't use spears and stuff like that, and cannons and air support and whatnot, use divine weapons. We've got to use divine weapons. Spiritual warfare, by definition, is not physical. It's a battle for your mind. Satan did not wield his fangs. And you know, by the way, that snake that scared everybody, I suspect the snake did not look scary in the garden like he looks scary to us. Okay? But he didn't use any weapons. They were spiritual weapons. They were weapons of the mind. It's a battle for ideologies. That's what these fortresses are. And it talks about these fortresses. Man, they're fortresses of ideology. You see how tough it is in this world to fight really bad thinking and bad ideologies. Man, it's a huge fight. How do you take down those fortresses is what he's saying. How do you take down these philosophies? The unbelievers, the enemies of God, Satan's deacons, they reside in these fortresses. And that picture that Paul's given you about a fort is an you can't get through it. I mean, these are big, massive walls, and you can't penetrate these walls. And you know something? We don't have the laser-guided, bunker-busting smart bombs to penetrate these fortresses. We have to use divine weapons. And we do use these divine weapons to destroy false ideologies. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. It's the worldview. It's the lies that the world views. It's the lies that some Christians believe that Tom has been teaching on. We've got to destroy those lies. So if we're going to do that, we've got the tactics. That's what we got to do. Okay, here's what we got to do. Destroy these lies. We have to use divine weapons. So what we have to do is direct biblical thinking. In other words, we need to change the way people think, which is why you get the preaching that you do from Tom, to make sure that your thinking is biblical thinking. And when you talk to your friends and your part of your witness is to change the thinking of the world. Before I was saved, somebody had to change my way of thinking about who God was and who Christ was. My thinking had to be changed. That's what it is. It's a battle for the minds. There's only one divine weapon that's available to us, and it's the truth. It's the truth. That's the only weapon that you can use. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians 6:17. That's what you have to use. That's your divine weapon. That's what you have to confront people with, is simply the truth. And Paul said, God is my witness, I am not lying. I'm telling you the truth. It's backed up by so many things in Scripture. Now, interesting thing when he says, we are ready to punish all disobedience, talking about going back to Corinth and confronting these people, whenever your obedience is complete. What's he talking about there? He's talking about in war and everything, it's all about timing. Determine the proper timing for your attack. You don't want to attack somebody on the terms of the enemy. You want to attack the guy on your own terms. And many times you go into an engagement, you go, nope, we're going to leave this engagement and we'll come back to fight another day when we're on our terms, not on the enemy's terms. Okay? You've got to be thinking offensive and defensive. So you fight the battle on your own terms, and guess what? That calls for patience. Calls for great patience. Now, Paul wants all the things that he's talking about to sink into the minds of the Corinthians. Next week we're going to talk about, he's just going to announce to them, I'm coming back again for his third visit, and some of the things he's going to do, and we'll cover that. But I want you to think about these things, Corinthians, because when I come back, I'm going to war, I'm going to battle, and I want you on my side, and I want you ready to do this, because I am going to do what I said and punish those who are in disobedience. That's going to happen. So, stay tuned next week for see how that's going to be. Because he says in chapter 13, he says, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. I will take no prisoners. That's what Paul's saying. I mean, this is conflict. This is the war. And he's not going to take any prisoners. I want to give you the chance. I want you to think about this. All the things I've talked about. Talk to some of these people that are in disobedience. That's part of the church discipline. Because when I come, I want to come in and clean house, is what he's saying. Now, obviously, we need to heed the warnings that are given in Scripture. And as we go through, there are more warnings in the New Testament about the false teachers, warning after warning after warning. And you can see them, they're scrolling across, and that's not even all of them. I can go to more Scriptures that talk about the warnings that God gives us about these enemies. And we need to heed the warnings. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive, because you're in a war, you could be a prisoner of war in your mind, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There are a lot of them out there. We've seen the warnings. How do we apply this? Well, first of all, you need to know what your weapon is. You need to know how to take it apart, disassemble it, clean it, blindfold it, put it back together. You need to know what your weapon is. You need to know how it functions. You need to know its effectiveness. You need to know when to use it, and so on. Okay, that's knowing your weapon. Defensively, your weapons are armor. It's the armor of God. That's a defensive weapon. Even the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, is also a defensive weapon. It's described as one of those defensive swords. But there's a time when you wield that sword offensively. When you speak the truth, you're wielding the sword offensively. Sometimes defensively, but when you're giving the gospel sometime, you're on the offensive to change the thinking. If you do that, if you're going to wield the sword, you need to know how to do it. So, you need to train with your weapon. You need to do that. Hebrews 5:14, he says, solid food is for the mature, and he's talking about Scripture, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If you're not training with your weapon, you are not going to be an effective soldier. Having trained, having done that, and I can speak from experience, when you train to that level of you're ready to go, you want to do it. You really want to go to war and do the things you've been trained to do. So when you do it, you want to employ your weapon courageously. You want to be, I'm excited about doing it, I'm bold about doing it, and here I'm going, I'm in the war, and I'm going to use my weapon effectively and courageously. Let me close with 2 Peter 3. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. We're at war. It's a serious war. It's the most serious war that the entire world has ever known. It's World War, I guess, I don't know, World War First. But it is the biggest war going on and has not ended and it won't end until the Lord returns and you are a participant. So know your weapons, practice with them, and use it courageously. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. You've not left us alone, that you've given us many, many warnings, that there are many out there to deceive us, to distort your word. Father, may we be like the Bereans. May we examine and know your word so well that we are not deceived by those things that are out there. That even if it were possible that the elect could be deceived. Father, thank you that you have protected us and we have a shield around us. But we also have your word and we're called into your forces to not only to train but to practice. And also, Lord, to wield that sword accurately. May your Holy Spirit be with us to illuminate our hearts and our minds for the word, and also give us the courage and boldness to use these for your kingdom. And we praise you for the work that Christ has done in each one of us. And in his name we pray. Amen.